Matthew chapter 5. The study tonight is entitled Jesus and the Law. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we talked briefly about the Beatitudes, which make up verses 3 through 12 of this great sermon. And you remember what those Beatitudes are. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, etc. Blessed are those who do those things. They receive their appropriate stage of blessedness. And then in verses 13 through 16, we saw that Jesus identifies us in two ways in relationship to the world in which we live. First of all, he says that believers are the salt of the earth. And then secondly, he says that believers are the light of the world. Salt, primarily in the first century, was a preservative. So that is the role of believers, is to be a preserving influence within the family, within the neighborhood, within the city, within the country, within the world. And, of course, we are the light of the world. And that's because Jesus lives in us. And so we are to let our light so shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We don't want people turning their attention and glorifying us. We want the Father to receive the glory, so we let our light so shine even among ourselves, even in front of each other. We let our light so shine in such a way as that the Father is glorified. And that's our goal, and that's how Jesus has called us to live. And then he comes to verse 17, where he begins to speak about his relationship to the law and the prophets. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, why do you suppose Jesus would have made a statement like that? "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." I give you three guesses. Okay, time's up. He said that because they thought that he was coming to destroy the law and the prophets. So he's correcting their thinking. "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." No, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The jot, the Hebrew word yod, which is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle, equivalent to the little small mark above the upper edge of the yod. So we have the smallest of the letters and the smallest mark above the letters. In other words, Jesus is saying nothing is going to pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. Even the most seemingly insignificant letter of any of the law. Now, this is an important statement in so many ways. Obviously, Jesus said it, so that makes it important. But it also supports the idea of the verbal and infallible inspiration of Scripture. Jesus said that the inspiration of God upon the Old Testament was such that every single punctuation mark, as well as every single letter, is inspired by God. Not one thing can be changed, not one jot, not one tittle, not one yod can be changed till all is fulfilled. So Jesus puts his divine signature and authority upon the Old Testament and says, that's the authority it has. It's very important. The New Testament has the same authority because of the Lord Jesus giving it that authority in advance in many places. So that's an important statement. But what does it mean when he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it? Well, let's look at the law in several ways. Let's look at the law as being ceremonial. Let's look at the law as being judicial. Let's look at the law as being moral. The ceremonial law had to do with the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, rites of cleanness and uncleanness, what a leper had to do if he was discovered to have leprosy and he had to go through certain things in order to be cleansed, and then he would show himself to the priest. All of these details had to do with the ceremonial law. And keeping the ceremonial law was very important. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. And you had to wash yourself and be purified in certain ways. And then you could once again appear in the temple and conduct the temple worship and worship in the temple if you were a Jew. And so it all has to do with the ceremonial law. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. The judicial law had to do with what the judges and the leaders in Israel were supposed to enforce as far as how the nation was supposed to live. We have judges and courts, of course, in our culture. Well, they had a judicial system as well. And the judicial law had to do with what happens when you're taking care of your neighbor's ox and the ox turns up missing. And how is that kind of a dispute handled? Judicial law. All of those sorts of things. What happens when someone commits a crime? How is he punished? What if he steals? What if he hits somebody and injures them? What if he kills someone accidentally? What if it's an unintentional act of killing someone, a manslaughter, that sort of thing? What does he do? What recourse does he have? All of that is under the judicial law. And then, of course, there's the moral law. And the moral law has to do with moral issues. You know, what is right, what is wrong? How does God view sexuality? How does God view stealing? How does God view murder? How does God view worship? How does God view adultery or idolatry? All of these things belong to the heading of the moral law. Now, Jesus, he fulfilled every aspect of the law. He fulfilled all of the ceremonial law by fulfilling the meaning of it. All of it had to do with types and shadows and sacrifices and so on. And he fulfilled all of that in his cross and in his first coming. He fulfilled the penalty of the broken moral law in his death at Calvary. And he fulfilled the righteousness of the law, having to do with the judicial law, also at Calvary in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, he came to not destroy it, but to fulfill it. And even going beyond that, when Paul the Apostle wrote in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, he talked about how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Wow. The righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in human beings. That is what the law righteously demanded of human behavior. That can be fulfilled in human beings. How? The righteous requirement of the law, Paul said, Romans 8:4, is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we are fulfilling the very demands of the law. And Jesus is the one that enables us to do that. Now, what is the righteous requirement of the law? If you were to summarize it as succinctly as you possibly could, what is the law after? 613 laws in the Old Testament. And then you go to Psalm 15 and it's broken down into a smaller group. And then in the New Testament, it even gets smaller. But what's the one word that describes the righteous requirement of the law? Can anybody guess? It's the word love. That's the one word. 5 points over here in this section on the side. It's the one word that describes the righteous requirement of the law. What did Jesus say when the lawyer came to him and tested him and said, "What's the greatest commandment of all of the commandments?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul reiterated in Romans 13, "Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Right? And so love is fulfilled in us, which is the righteous requirement of the law, when we walk not in the flesh, but when we walk according to the Spirit of God. So that makes the Christian life very focused, very simple, and very easy to understand. My great challenge each and every single day, my great task each and every day, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. It's that simple. If I do, I'll be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And Jesus is the one that enables us to do that. Can anybody say amen? Are you with me here? Okay. You with me? Okay. We're all there. Okay, good. So Jesus fulfilled the law in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and fulfills it in us by the Holy Spirit. His whole purpose of his coming was to establish God's righteous rule in our hearts. That's why he said when he came, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a whole new kingdom that I'm bringing here. I've shown up, I'm the king. And I'm bringing a whole new kingdom. I'm bringing a whole new rule and reign over human beings. So as you live in me, you'll be able to experience that. And then he says in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, should be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, as someone who teaches the Bible and someone who presents to people the truth of God's word, it's a very sobering verse for me. This, along with James chapter 3, verse 1, are verses that I think about a lot. James 3:1 says, "Be not many teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment," greater accountability. So here Jesus is very clear. If you do it and you teach it, you'll be called great in the kingdom. If you don't do it and teach it, you'll be called least in the kingdom. Pretty important principle of accountability to God, right? He wants us to live according to what we know. He establishes a standard. The accountability we have is according to the light that we have. If we know it, we should do it. And that is going to be a standard by which our lives are evaluated at the Bema Seat of Christ. He's not going to evaluate our lives concerning heaven or hell by whether or not we kept this part of the law or that part of the law. He's not going to be making a list and checking it twice and finding out who's naughty or nice. That's not the thing. What he's going to be doing, he's going to look at any human being. He's going to say, "What did they do with my son? What did they do with Jesus? Did they trust in him? Did they believe in the finished work at the cross? And if they did, of course, then God has imputed righteousness to them and they will be in the kingdom of God." But after we die, or when the rapture of the church takes place, we're all going to appear before, as believers, we're all going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. And when we do, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we will then be judged according to the works that have been done in this body, whether they be good or bad. So the Lord is going to evaluate the way we lived our lives as Christians. The purpose of that judgment is not to decide whether we go to heaven or not. That was decided at Calvary. The purpose of that judgment is to determine what our reward will be in the kingdom. And so here in verse 19 is our criterion for how our lives will be judged, at least part of it. And that is, if I know it and I do it, great in the kingdom of heaven. If I know it and don't do it, or if I know it and teach others also, and don't do it and teach others what they should do, then least in the kingdom of heaven. Still saved, still going to heaven, but not with the same level of reward that we could have had. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're sitting there in the audience that day and you're listening to Jesus, you're one of his disciples, or you're one of the multitudes that are within earshot of Jesus' words, and you hear him say this, it would be like hitting him on the side of the head with a 2x4. That's how shocking this statement would be. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In their minds, the Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness, the standard of righteousness. They meticulously devoted their lives to the keeping of the minutiae of the law as they interpreted it. They were serious about that. They were legalistic about that. They were focused on that. And nobody, virtually, could believe that they could be as righteous as the scribes of the Pharisees. They were untouchable in that regard. And so for Jesus to say, your righteousness must exceed, surpass, be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you'll not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, what did he just say? Shocking. Because of the way they viewed the Pharisees and the scribes. What he's going to do is he's going to illustrate what he means by that statement in the rest of the chapter. Because you see, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was basically a self-generated righteousness. It was coming from themselves. It was coming from the way they understood and interpreted the law and their ability to keep it. It was a system of merit, deserving righteousness, or deserving a right standing rather than being given a right standing. And it had to do with their misunderstanding of the law. So what he's going to do in the rest of the chapter is he's going to, first of all, restate the basic assumption of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he's going to provide the divine authoritative commentary on the true meaning of that particular law. He's going to cover six subjects. He's going to talk about murder. He's going to talk about adultery. He's going to talk about oath-taking. He's going to talk about this whole idea of hating enemies and loving those that weren't your enemies. He's going to talk about every area about which they misinterpreted the law. And in doing that, he's going to show them what it means to have your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we'll sort of unravel it and help it along as we go through the passage. But in each case, he uses a particular approach. You have heard that it was said. And then he goes into the description. Now remember, these people that were listening to Jesus couldn't read or understand Hebrew. They hadn't had a lot of access to Hebrew since the Babylonian captivity. They were dependent upon the scribes and the Pharisees to help them know what it said. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were telling them what it said. And I could sort of relate to that when I was growing up. As a Catholic, I went to Mass, and the Mass was in Latin. I didn't know what they were saying. I mean, I took Latin classes to be an altar boy, and I was so lazy I didn't even pass the classes, so I can still recite some of the prayers in Latin, but I didn't ever serve as an altar boy, but still it was in Latin, and you didn't know what it meant. And they didn't know what the Hebrew meant either. Now, one of the things we have to actually absolutely understand in reading the Sermon on the Mount, reading these passages that we're talking about here, is that the Sermon on the Mount isn't some new ethic that Jesus is putting out there and saying, okay, obey this ethic, follow it to the T, and you'll be in the kingdom. That's the way the liberals today are seeking to interpret and apply the Sermon on the Mount. So they get involved with all kinds of social programs and all kinds of these sorts of things. And in their mind, being peaceniks and beatniks and social people and all the things that they do. In their mind, they feel like they're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. It's because they've misunderstood the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not some new kind of ethic. It's not the idea of do these things and you'll have life and you'll be all right. It's not that. What it is, the real gospel is receive life and then you'll be able to do these things in the way that they were intended to be done by God himself. The old covenant says, do this, then live. The new covenant says, live and then do this. Now, which are we under? Are we under the old covenant or new covenant? New covenant, right. We're under the new covenant. So we live, we have Christ's life, and then as a result, we do this, whatever this is. Make sense? So we put the horse in front of the cart in all of these things. We get grace first, and then we move from grace to the responsibilities God has given us to fulfill. So it gives us six legal examples. Legal example number one, you shall not murder, verses 21 through 26. I don't know how many we're going to get through tonight, but we'll see. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And so, the principle, the way he lays it out, you have heard that it was said to those of old or by those of old, you shall not murder. Now, what was being taught is that only the actual act of murder was intended by the law, you shall not murder. And they limited the punishment for such things to civil punishment and neglected to mention eternal punishment. That was the problem. And they also failed to understand that the law is spiritual. Now, we know that from the writings of Paul. We know it from Jesus' statement here. The law is spiritual. Not just talking about the external act of pulling a trigger and ending someone's life. Murder is far deeper than that and far more pervasive and common than that. Paul the Apostle in Romans 7 said the law was spiritual, but he said, I'm carnal, sold unto sin. So that's the way it is. The law is spiritual, and that's how Jesus interprets it here. So how does he help us understand this command? He connects murder with the idea of being angry with our brother without a cause. So anger is connected to murder. Anger towards others is connected to murder. Now this anger towards others, which festers and lingers and develops within us, creates resentment towards people, creates bitterness toward people, and even creates inner desires that people might be harmed or stumbled or hurt some way. So that when something does happen to someone that we're bitter against, we actually have some sort of a rejoicing inside of us over it. Be careful. This is the very thing that Jesus is warning us about. Remember the principle, God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Vengeance doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me. I'm not the one that repays. You're not the one that repays. God's the one that repays. He's the one that sinned against, right? When sin occurs, he's the one that sinned against. So therefore, he's the only authority that matters in terms of dealing with that sin. So this anger with our brother, very dangerous. Chip on the shoulder. A gradual, settled anger and upset towards someone else. And Jesus even says, if you say to your brother, Raka, which means you say to him, you're just empty or worthless. It was a term of contempt. It was a term of scorn. Now, when I think of somebody that they're just sort of an empty head, you know, lights are on, nobody's home. And I feel like their opinion doesn't matter, they're not worth much of anything, and that's my attitude, and it becomes a settled attitude, then that person becomes lessened in my thoughts, and that can lead to all kinds of other sins, like slander, backbiting. Oh, did you know what such and such a person did? Because we've already got the attitude in our heart, you see. We've already developed that way of thinking about them. Jesus warns us. He says that's what real murder is. And if you call someone a fool, the Greek word is moros. We get the word moron from it. Just dull, stupid. You know, like, I think it was Linus that used to call Charlie Brown a blockhead. You know, that's the idea here. You're calling somebody a blockhead. That's dangerous, because that can lead to apathy and disdain and ignoring a person. And Jesus said, someone who has these inner attitudes of anger and disdain and slander against people, they're in danger of hellfire. And the word there is Gehenna. It referred to a little valley southeast of Jerusalem. It's where they used to worship the god Molech and offer their children as sacrifices to this god in the fire. It was a horrible place. They turned it into a garbage heap. And this is a place where criminals that they didn't want to bury were thrown. And animals that they didn't want to bury, they were thrown into this place called Gehenna, this garbage heap, this horrible place of constant destruction. And when Jesus said in Luke 12, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has power to throw both soul and body into hell, Gehenna. Because that's the destiny or destination of those who reject Jesus Christ. Be careful. So the law points its finger at the heart and says, this kind of attitude, this kind of action, this kind of scornful speech, watch out. The law condemns you every time. And so Jesus gives us the more positive way of approaching things in relationship to others. If I'm actually going to worship, and I remember as I'm going to worship, and I'm bringing my worship offering, which is what this means, and I remember there that I've got some unsettled business with someone. They're angry with me. They're upset at me. I said something to my wife. I said something to my friend. I did something I shouldn't have done. And I remember that that's the case. Well, worshiping God in that context no longer is the priority. The best way to worship God in that situation is to leave the gift there at the altar, go and deal with the situation. After the situation is dealt with, the I'm sorry's have been said, the repentance has been offered, then come back and offer the gift. See, that's the positive way of dealing with the evils of our heart. And this becomes very practical. You see, the way God views relationships, he doesn't view relationships as separate from his relationship with us. With God, they're like this. They're connected. The horizontal between you and me and God is connected with an unbroken connection with our relationship to others. So that if I'm out of sorts with man, and I'm in the wrong with man, I'm out of sorts with God, and I'm out of fellowship with God. And I can't say, well, I'm doing great in my fellowship with God, but I'm angry, and I'm bitter, and I'm upset, and I'm frustrated, and I'm judgmental, and I'm all of these things towards others. 1 John talks about this again and again and again. How can I say I love God and hate my brother? If I do, then I'm a liar. the word of God is not being fulfilled in my life. See, so this is how God views it. God views the horizontal as he views the vertical. And we minimize the horizontal and accentuate the vertical to our own peril because we don't understand the gravity of the horizontal. This thing called community, being a fellow citizen on planet Earth, is a big deal to God. He expects the people that he's created in his image to get along. And we can't always get along. Sometimes it's not our choice. There are very unreasonable people. But we can control what goes on here. And we can control the way we act toward others. And later on in this chapter, he's going to talk about enemies. What about them? Well, bless those that curse you. Pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Treat them as God does. Because why? He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just. Yeah, I knew that. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just. That's me. Rain to fall on me, sun to shine on me. But on the unjust also, Jesus said. So he gives to them blessing as he gives the righteous blessing. So if he gives both those things to everyone, how should I treat those that he has chosen to bless? The way he does. That's the simplicity of it. And so this is very powerful here, what Jesus is telling us. Very searching, isn't it? Now, how many feel righteous right now about this time in the study? Don't raise your hand. How many feel like you've just been all your life, 100% score? You've been doing, even today, man, 100% score. Nobody raises their hand. Why? Because we're weak and frail and we have sin within us and we're human beings. Thankfully, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. True or not? He does. The purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is giving us the bottom line about the law so that we'll understand what the law requires, so that we'll be drawn directly to the cross, so that we'll trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did there, so that his life will once again be free to flow and live through us. That's the whole deal. I mean, I feel guilty all the time when I read the Bible. But that's a good thing, because that gives, back to what we were saying before, that gives me opportunity for spiritual breathing. I breathe out the junk in confession. I breathe in the forgiveness from the blood of Jesus by faith and receive the Spirit of God and his strengthening once again. And I'm able now to live. But the law, when I understand the spirit of it, it will always point its finger at me. It will always prove me to be in the wrong. Always. That's the way the law is. That's what the law does. When you have speed limits out on the highway, what do? They show us we're guilty. Because we break the speed limit. You know, for me, I get this little thing. I'm not breaking the speed limit if I'm 5 miles over. But I really am. That sign that says 65 means 65. So technically, at 66, I could be pulled over and ticketed. And that officer that pulls me over, he's not going to say, you know, I want to just congratulate you. I've been following you for about the last 5 miles. And you've been going 65, 64, 63 miles an hour for 4.5 miles. But the last half mile, you're going 67. You've been a great citizen. And I really want to commend you for your excellent driving skills, adherence to the law. He won't congratulate me. He'll write out a ticket if that's what he's minded to do. And I won't have a word to say in rebuttal, because I was wrong. That's what the law does. And when it does that, what the true believer does is goes right to Calvary with it. And what the unbeliever ought to do is say, I have been wrong my whole life. I need to go right to Calvary with it and trust Jesus and what he did it at the cross for me. See, that's how it works. And then he implores us, commands us to agree with those who are our adversaries quickly, our legal opponents, literally. Now, if the offense that I have or the argument that I have with someone is my fault, then I'm guilty and I'm nailed. If it's his fault and my motive is vengeance to get him, I want to get my day in court and I want to prove him wrong and I want to really get that judge to tell him where he is, you know, supposed to pay the penalty, and I really want to see him, you know, embarrassed before the court, then I'm nailed because of my attitude. See, my attitude needs to be one of just, okay, I'm going to try to be as right with man as I possibly can, but in matters where I'm not going to seek vengeance, I'm going to seek peace as much as possible. And Jesus warns in verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you'll not get out of there, out of prison, that is, until you've paid the last penny. There will be accountability for your actions. That's the law. That's what the law is saying. Legal example number two, and we'll finish up with this one tonight. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You shall not commit adultery. And of course, the Pharisees interpreted that very literally. The actual physical act of sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse or someone who is another person's spouse. That's the way they interpreted it. But Jesus says, no, it's a lot deeper than that. And it's a lot wider than that. It extends to the area of lust. It extends to the areas of desire. So Jesus said here in verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Literally, this phrase could be translated, whoever continues to look towards lusting after a woman in his heart. The reason that there's a continuing to look is because there's a desire to lust. And that desire to lust is the basis of an actual physical act of adultery. But it's adultery within the heart. And God sees that just as much as he sees the act. Now, just to be fair here, there's the lust-er, and there's also the lust-e. So if someone lives their life in such a way to where they're putting themselves in a position to be lusted after, they can be equally sinful here. Because they want the attention. They want people to notice their body or the way that they're dressed or the way that they're made up or the way they carry themselves. And they want somebody to desire them. They want to be the object of somebody else's desires. That's also sinful here. It would be covered under this same commandment, you shall not commit adultery. As is the idea of actually continuing to look towards lusting after a woman. You see, it's this thing that gives birth to the actual act. But you know what Paul said in Romans 13? He said the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. All of the commandments, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, Paul said. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, if I really loved that person who I have made the object of my desire for that moment or whatever, if I really loved that person, I wouldn't lust after them. And if I really loved that person, I wouldn't desire to be lusted after by them. Just wouldn't go there. Because that person, if it's a woman, is some man's daughter. Or perhaps some husband's wife. And I'm actually harming that person, whether they know it or not, by that act of lust. So the whole issue here has to do with the heart. Jesus said, the person who does this has already committed adultery in the heart. That's interesting. It's possible to commit adultery with someone in one's heart, in one's thought life, with one's feelings. I've been involved in too many situations in having to counsel people, admonish people that maybe they've developed a relationship with a coworker in the office. Oh, we've never done anything. We just spend a lot of time together. We're just really, really deep friends. And that guy has this deep relationship with that secretary or coworker, shares everything about his life with her. She shares everything about her life with him. Long extended lunches, every excuse they can to pass notes to each other, to talk to each other, to flirt with each other. Adultery is taking place in the heart there. They feel like, since they've technically not consummated an adulterous act, they're free, legally. But such is not the case. They've already gone there, most likely, in their heart. That's what Jesus is getting at, because unless we deal with the heart issues, the behavior issues will not follow. And so he, in his explanation, in his application, gets very specific. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now the big question is this: how is this to be applied? And how it's to be applied is that we're to be ruthless with sin. Sin within the heart. That's the application. We're to be ruthless with sin within the heart. How did Paul describe it? If you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body. That's strong language. Kill it. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul in Colossians 3, therefore put to death your members which are here upon the earth. Mentions adultery, fornication. Put it to death. Kill it. Doesn't deserve to live. Be ruthless with it. That's what Jesus is saying. But somebody would say, well, I tried that. I plucked out my eye. I reached in and I grabbed the eyeball and I pulled it out. Didn't help me. I still got my left eye. That's the point. It's not intended to be interpreted literally. That would be ridiculous. The eye is only the vehicle of the heart. The eye is what I use to express or receive input that goes into my heart. Jesus talked about that in another place in Matthew 15. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So with the eye gate, thoughts and images go into the mind and then into the heart. They settle there and they become the new condition or reality. Jesus is warning us about that. Be ruthless. Don't let it happen. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it flows the issues of life. Well, you could cut your right hand off and say, well, I'll never do it again. Now I don't have a right hand. You still have a left hand. He's talking about being ruthless with it. Well, I still got a left hand. He didn't say anything about cutting out my left hand. I'm still doing it. Didn't say anything about plucking out my left eye. I'm still doing it. You see, that's how silly it is when we try to force a literal interpretation when Jesus obviously was speaking metaphorically. Be ruthless with it. And this is the part that we need to take seriously. I was reading last week in Luke, and I came to chapter 12, a chapter I love, and in that chapter, Jesus said something that just really spoke to my heart. He said, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that shall not be made known. Wow. Nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing hidden that shall be made known. If that doesn't help me to be careful in my life, what will? See, Jesus sees it all. And if I really fear him, if I really revere him in the best possible sense of what it means to fear God, then I'll be careful about my heart. I'll be careful about my words. I'll be careful about my actions, because that's what Jesus requires. Now again, going back to the purpose of the law, and we'll sum up with this idea. There's no one who doesn't at some point have some sort of a sinful expression of lust in either direction. So what has the law done? The law has shown us our sinfulness. What do we do with that? We take it to the cross. We keep going back to Calvary. We keep going back to the place where we can find strength and forgiveness and life and power. We keep spiritually breathing. See, it's this constant process that never changes. Never changes through the whole duration of our Christian lives. Okay. We've got four more examples of this teaching method of Jesus to go, and so we'll have to pick it up again next week. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. And we thank you for giving us the straight and truthful view of the law and what it means and how it's to be applied. It hurts. It attacks our flesh life. It deals with our attitudes. It reveals stuff that we don't want to be revealed naturally. But ultimately, Lord, we know it's all good. We know that it helps us to see our need for Christ. It helps us to see our need for the cross. It helps us to see our need for the blood. It brings us back to a right standard, a standard which ought to be obeyed. We ought to be pure in our heart and in our mind and in our actions. That's the way it ought to be. We confess that. But sometimes it's not the way we are. So we thank you that you use your word and you use the law to bring us back to Calvary, the place where forgiveness was won for us. Praise the Lord. So as we just continue to pray, this is heart time tonight. The passages we've been reading have been dealing with that. This is just heart time. Let's just spend time with the Lord as we worship, as we confess, as we receive. Maybe there's a relationship tonight that has really gone sour, or there's anger that someone has against someone, or maybe there's something you've done that you hadn't realized you did it, but now you're thinking about it and you realize, yeah, you did it. You hurt that person. Make a commitment. Let's make a commitment. Let's talk to the Lord about it. Let's deal with these things.